whiskey so much.
Father, we do give you thanks for all the ways that you bless us and show us your mercy. We thank you that your mercies are new each day. We thank you for the mercy that you have displayed and revealed in Christ. We thank you that through your love, you sent Christ into the world to be our Savior. We thank you that Christ's coming was your loving purpose from even before the foundation of the world. And we thank you that his death on the cross accomplished our salvation. His resurrection is guaranteed to us new life. And Father, as we discuss these things in Calvin's work tonight, we pray that you would give us wisdom and give us constructive conversation that would lead us into a deeper understanding of the glory that is the gospel, the Christian message of salvation that the world around us needs so desperately. We pray for those tonight who are sick or hurting in some way. We especially lift up to you Noah Stevenson and Brian Motes, and pray that you would be with them and restore them and give them health and strength. We pray also for Rachel Winstead as she goes in for the delivery of her child tomorrow, that all would go well. Father, with all the different things that each one of us is dealing with in our families and in our work and in our wider community, we pray that you would help us to live in a way that pleases you. We pray that you would guide our steps, that you would help us to lead our families well, that you would help us to do our work with excellence. And again, we pray that you would bless this time tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, so let's pick up. There's going to be a lot of interesting things for us to discuss tonight. We'll pick up with chapter 12, which has to do with the incarnation. Reasons why God became incarnate in the man Jesus. And I'll just open it up. You guys can pick out things. We'll start with section 1, obviously, and you pick out things that really stand out to you as worthy of discussion. What do you think about Calvin's discussion here as far as why God had to become man?
Two thoughts. One was he talked about the very first paragraph. Christ came to be the head of the rest of the body, in which he includes the angels. And that was an angle I had never considered.
Yeah, that is interesting.
Like the angels need a mediator too, in order to have their access with God.
Yeah, that is a fascinating point.
He develops it later, but he just kind of mentions it there. And then he also mentions and develops later, We had looked at this and talked about this before, so it keyed me off. But you had talked about the pre-fall eschatology. Mm-hmm. But he said, had man remained free from all his taint, he was of too humble a condition to penetrate to God without a mediator. So even had Adam not sinned, Christ would have needed to come. That's what you think he would say.
Right, right.
But then later, in a few sections in this chapter, he says the opposite. Right. So that's where I thought you could kind of, go back to Calvin and try and rework what he's trying to preserve by denying the osteomender, but then keep up here with the good thing. But it's like Adam had an ordo salutis pre-fall. He still needed salvation. He still needed a mediator in order to have a head.
Yeah. Well, that Adam was in a lowly condition in some sense and had to be promoted through a mediator.
Yes.
That's your pre-fall eschatology. Yeah, I mean, this whole discussion is so interesting. There's so many things that you could pick out here and really camp out on. I think as far as that, that line in about the middle of the, a little bit before the middle of the paragraph, you asked the question, one of the angels, they also had need of a head through whose bond they might cleave firmly and undividedly to their God. What then, the situation would surely have been hopeless had the very majesty of God not descended to us, since it was not in our power to ascend to him. That would actually be another argument for an incarnation anyway kind of view, the fact that the angels needed some kind of head. I think the passage he's probably got in view there, even though he doesn't cite it. Well, actually, let's see. In parentheses, my version's got Ephesians 1:22 and Colossians 2:10. I was also thinking that Colossians 1:15 to 20 would be relevant. It talks about Christ as having preeminence over the whole creation and head over all things. That kind of language would seem that he's head of the angelic beings as well. So he's not he didn't take on an angelic nature. He's not an angelic. He
He's not incarnate in that way. And there's no redemption for the fallen angels. So he's not a mediator in that sense. But his role as the incarnate one does include... Which part of this, I think, is actually Calvin recognizing that when man was first created, as Psalm 8 says, man was made a little lower than the angels. But now in Christ, man has been promoted above the angels. So now, you know, Hebrews says in the New Testament that angels are now ministering to those who will inherit salvation, to those who are being saved. So we've been promoted above the angels in Christ. And I think that's the kind of thing that Calvin is touching on here. This whole question of why God became man is a question that especially came to the forefront in medieval theology. Anselm in particular, Anselm wrote a book in the Latin, Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And Calvin, this is kind of Calvin's version of Cur Deus Homo, Why God Became Man. And Calvin gives a lot of different facets in his answer. What Calvin is arguing for is obviously there in the first sentence. It was of the greatest importance for us that he who was to be our mediator be both true God and true man. Okay, that's really right at the heart of the Christian gospel, that Jesus is God and man, two natures in one person. Sometime in the past, I don't remember where exactly it was in the Institutes, we had the whole discussion of whether or not Christ would have become incarnate apart from sin. And I read to you quite a bit from Mark Jones, The Incarnation Apart from Sin essay that had really just come out at the time. But it's a very good essay. I'm not going to read it again, but I'll just remind you that it's there. If you want, someone wants to take that copy, they can. But a really good discussion of whether or not God would have incarnated himself in human flesh, even apart from man's sin. In other words, is there some broader purpose? Obviously now, if we ask that question, why did God become man? The first answer that comes to mind is redemption. He became man. God came in the form of a man in order to redeem us. That's right at the center of it. But even apart from any kind of fall into sin, God would have desired to unite himself to humanity and to promote humanity to a higher state of glory, which can only happen through the incarnation. And that's kind of the argument that Mark Jones gives. It's a long-standing discussion, and we'll get to, you know, what Calvin has to say about it in a minute. But Dave, I do think you're right to point out in that sentence, I hadn't really thought about that sentence very much. Even if man had remained free from all stain, his condition would have been too lowly for him to reach God without a mediator. And Calvin in other places does talk about how creation is in Christ. We talked about this, how the first Adam was really in Christ, enveloped in Christ in some way. Now, I think the question would be whether or not that mediator was the God-man, or could it have been, you know, the Son without incarnation. I think it would have to be with incarnation. But that may be, you know, an open question for Calvin. All right, what else you see here?
I think when you're going to the discussion about what if man didn't sin, it's not a possibility. Is there a great debate on it? I mean, I find it interesting that it's even like a essay on it and stuff.
When we get to, I'll say his name is Ozzie Ander, but if you want to pronounce it differently, that's fine. I think what Calvin is really opposed to, Ozzie Ander, who was a semi-Lutheran, I mean, I don't think he's really representative of Lutheran theology in the 16th century, but he was connected with the Lutherans, and at several points along the way, he kind of becomes Calvin's punching bag in the Institutes, sometimes fairly, sometimes probably not so fairly, but Ozzie Ander made a point that God would have become incarnate anyway. And I think part of why Calvin opposes Osiander on that is precisely because Calvin is so opposed to any kind of speculation. For Calvin, that's kind of like asking, you know, what was God doing before he created the world? You know, and we saw when Calvin brought that up, he gives Augustine's answer, he was building hell for the overly curious. You know, and it's the same kind of thing. So I think Calvin has very little patience with those kinds of counterfactual questions. I think Calvin would say the same thing as you. Why are we even talking about this? It's not, you know, that's not the world we live in. So the flip side of that is that it can be a constructive exercise because it can bring out things, things that might otherwise be missed that are true and useful for us to know. do think it's fair to say that the incarnation serves a broader purpose than merely redemption. It's not just redeeming us out of sin to get us back to where we were in Adam, but to bring us out of that, you know, out of the lowly state Adam was in even before his fall, and to bring us to a greater connection with God than ever could have been possible otherwise. There would have been, man would not have reached his full union with God, even if he had remained sinless, apart from God actually taking on human flesh. That would be the counter argument. Man would not come to full maturity. Man would not come into his own and be what he's supposed to be if there were no incarnation. And that would be true even apart from sin. So
that's real, makes you reflect on Adam's original state and stuff, but he wasn't saved and then he fell. You know, he still would have needed a mediator to unite him to God. I mean, that's a very provocative and interesting thing, because we generally think of Adam as having a union with God and breaking it. And certainly that's, you know,
that's true in some sense, yeah.
But he had a union with God that still would have required a further exaltation.
Right.
So you still would have needed a redemption or an exaltation, right. It's probably a better word, of Adam. You still would have needed a Christ to come. So regardless of whether sin was in the world, you still would have needed his exaltation. I mean, that seems very...
Well, and I think that connects with the fact that the tree of knowledge of good and evil is off limits. That's the exaltation right there. Genesis 2 says two things. Every tree is given to you for food. And then God says, but you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, you could take that, there's two different ways you could read that. One is you could say, well, God gives this blanket statement and gives an exception. Or you could say every tree is given for food, and then there's this one exception. But it must only be a temporary exception, because God has said every tree is for us. And I think that's really the better way to read it. Especially
well,
given the way
about before when you talk about maturing, and maturing, being able to
right.
have access.
The language that's in the rest of Scripture of knowing good and evil has to do with mature rule over the creation.
So are we thinking the maturing that would be a fact of incarnate?
I think so.
And that involves death and resurrection of some
right.
sort. There's the threat is, or the promise, and we'll look at it, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So whether he eats of it prematurely and experiences the death of sin, or whether he is at some point deemed given authorization to eat it, there's still going to be some sort of death and resurrection glorification.
In that argument, wouldn't you have to say that Christ would have to be incarnate to give him give him permission to eat, or give it to him to eat, almost? I guess if you follow that, saying if you need a mediator, even in that state, Christ would, and you're expecting him to be incarnate, he'd be the one that would deem you mature and give you the fruit.
Yeah,
that's what I could say.
Yeah.
And that's what it would seem to be.
I think kind of talks about that in section 2, and it says, you know, it's talking more about, you know, redemption maybe, but Son of God assumed himself a body over our body, flesh for flesh, bone of our bones, that he might be one with us. He declined not to take what was peculiar to us. They might in turn extend to us what was peculiar, but his peculiar and his own. Can't say the word. What was peculiar and his own. And this might be in common with us, but the Son of God.
That's in section 2.
Yeah, section 2. And, you know, he didn't take what was peculiar to us. I mean, assuming what means... Yeah, like a sinful nature, but that he might in turn extend to us what's peculiar to his own, his godliness, his divineness. So he'll be, Adam had not sinned, he still was not God.
Right.
God was still in his own.
Right.
Man only.
Yeah, I mean, if God's original intention for the creation was to fully unite himself to humanity, then you can see how incarnation would have been a part of that purpose. I mean, that's the ultimate union between God and man, is in the person of Jesus. So that does make sense. Yeah, I think section 2 as a whole is really, really good. You know, mainly as a discussion of incarnation as we know it. Incarnation is a remedy for human sin and the fall.
The next sentence from what he read was real interesting about the brotherhood that we have with Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
It's almost like you want to say brother Jesus, which is true.
It is true. Paul calls him our elder brother. ungrudgingly he took our nature upon himself to impart to us what was his, and to become both Son of God and Son of Man in common with us. He became incarnate that we might experience full sonship. And then he quotes John 20:17, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. In this way, we are assured of the inheritance of the heavenly kingdom for the only Son of God, to whom it wholly belongs, has adopted us as his brothers. And then he goes into, and this is really where he focuses on the redemptive purpose of the incarnation. It was imperative that he who is to become our Redeemer be true God and true man. It was his task to swallow up death. Who but the life could do this? It was his task to conquer sin. Who but very righteousness, with a capital R, could do this? It was his task to rout the powers of the world and air. Who but a power higher than world and air could do this? Now, where does life or righteousness or lordship and authority of heaven lie? But with God alone. Therefore, our most merciful God, when he willed that we be redeemed, made himself our Redeemer in the person of the only begotten Son. So if God was going to do all these things for us, God had to become one of us. I mean, I talked about Anselm. Anselm's answer, Anselm's answer has got a lot of different facets to it, and Curtius Almo is another classic that's very well worth reading. But that question, when he poses it, why did God become man? So why does the Redeemer have to be God and man, two natures in one person? He's got to be God because to save us from sin, to overcome death, he's got to do all these things that only God can do. But in order to do them for us, he's got to be one of us. So he's got to do them in human nature. And that's, I think, what Calvin is getting at here. I think it's an Anselmian type answer.
The Heidelberg Catechism.
Heidelberg Catechism is exactly.
Really,
yes,
well
it
in
really
the
does.
First 10 questions.
Yeah.
Why did our mediator have to be God? Why did he have to be man? It's a really succinct, like 3 or 4 questions.
Yeah.
One Lord's Day, boom, it's right there, and it's straight from Anselm.
Yeah.
It's really good.
Section 3, the second requirement of our reconciliation with God was this, that man, who by his disobedience had become lost, should by way of remedy counter it with obedience, satisfy God's judgment, and pay the penalties for sin. Accordingly, our Lord came forth as true man and took the person and the name of Adam in order to take Adam's place in obeying the Father, to present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to God's righteous judgment, and in the same flesh to pay the penalty that we had deserved. So because Adam failed, someone else had to do in human flesh what Adam should have done. But because all of Adam's posterity, descending from him by natural generation, are corrupted, none of them can do it. So the only way that you can have someone in human flesh do what Adam should have done is to have God himself take on human flesh and do it.
That's the next, right after that, that's a very good summary for me on why God couldn't feel death, but we couldn't overcome death. So he needed both.
Since neither is God alone could he feel death, nor is man alone could he overcome it. So he's got to do two things. He's got to feel death. He's got to experience death. And God's immortal, so God can't experience death. But he's also got to overcome it. So you got those two things. How are you going to find someone who can experience death and overcome it? God can overcome it, but he can't experience it. Man can experience it, but not overcome it. Well, you have to have the God-man. That's Calvin's answer.
That's where the Nietzsche's God is dead statement can kind of turn down its head. Yes, that's what we confess. It's dead as to his human nature. Yeah.
Right.
And that's a good thing.
Does Calvin deal with the impassibility?
Only tangentially for him. He sort of takes for granted a non-impassible God. But we'll see that he does. There's some nuances to that. Calvin does not use the kind of language that Luther used. Luther reveled in that paradoxical language, kind of language that Paul uses in Acts 20, which Calvin does quote this. We'll come to it in a few minutes. But yeah, the blood of God, where Paul says that, God purchased the church with his own blood. And you say, wait a second, God's blood? That's what the incarnation is all about. God has blood now. God took a human body with human blood and a beating heart. And in that human body and in that flesh, God experienced death for us. and Luther reveled in that kind of language, whereas Calvin is, you know, not quite as comfortable with it. So we'll see that as we go. So in section four is really where you get into, and you got to stop me if there's something that I passed by that you do want to talk about. You know, he does say in section three, he's got that great line, those who despoil Christ of either his divinity or his humanity diminish his majesty and glory or obscure his goodness. Then in section four, he says, the sole purpose of Christ's incarnation was our redemption. Now, see, I think that's overstating it. I think there would have been a purpose for an incarnation even apart from the need for redemption. Calvin reduces it to redemption. But everything he says here is good, given our situation as fallen sinners. We well know why Christ was promised from the beginning to restore the fallen world and to succor lost men. Therefore, under the law, Christ's image was set forth in sacrifices to give believers the hope that God would be gracious towards them after having been reconciled to them through atonement made for their sins. So the purpose of the incarnation here is to reconcile God and man. God becomes incarnate that God in human flesh might be the fulfillment of the sacrificial system and in this way reconcile God and man to one another. In the second paragraph, I think maybe it's the third paragraph in that section, he says, the apostles with one consent call us back to this fountain. Surely if he had not come to reconcile God and man, the honor of his priesthood would have fallen away, since a priest is appointed as an intermediary to intercede between God and men. He would not be our righteousness, for he became a sacrifice for us, that God might not count our trespasses against us. Finally, he will be deprived of all titles that Scripture bestows upon him. You skip down. In short, the only reason given in Scripture that the Son of God willed to take our flesh and accepted this commandment from the Father is that he would be a sacrifice to appease the Father on our behalf. So basically, Calvin is saying God became man in order to be a sacrifice. He became man in order to die. Section 5 is really where you get into that question of would there have been an incarnation apart from sin? The editorial title for Section 5 I have is, would Christ have also become man if Adam had not sinned? Suppose someone objects that none of these things prevents Christ, who has redeemed condemned men, from being able to show his love toward those who are saved and safe by taking on their flesh. My answer is brief, since the Spirit declares that these who are joined together by God's eternal decree, it is not lawful. See, this is what I'm saying about speculation. It's not lawful to inquire further how Christ became our Redeemer and the partaker of our nature. For he who is tickled with the desire to know something more, not content with God's unchangeable ordinance, also shows that he is not even content with this very Christ who was given to us as the price of our redemption. So that whole question, would Christ have become incarnate apart from sin? Calvin doesn't want to have that discussion. He says that's ungodly speculation that carries you away from the real reason Christ did come.
Even though he mentions it.
Yeah, even though he does touch on it some. It's an unavoidable question, and I don't think it is necessarily ungodly speculation. I think there would be a healthy and maturing way to ask that kind of question. But what I'm getting at here is that the reason that Calvin is reluctant to say there would have been an incarnation anyway is because Calvin doesn't even want to raise the question. Calvin seems to be opposed to that view, which you can read Mark Jones, and he kind of covers the Reformed history. There are certainly great theologians who have come down on both sides of it. But Calvin just does not want to speculate. He doesn't want to deal with those kind of counterfactual hypotheticals. He does not see any value in that.
Adam's mind can never know what might have been.
That's right.
It's just such insanity.
Calvin wouldn't like this question either. Response from somebody. But if Adam had not sinned.
Come on, Dave. Come on.
There you go, Dave. Speculating again.
In the last section, you know, he said the Son of God came only as a redeemer,
right,
thinking of the post-fall Adam. But if Adam had not sinned, and Christ still would have needed to come to be the mediator and the head, would Christ have had to die? Adam would have had to die, according to what Jimmy said earlier about the day you eat of this, you shall surely die. So death would still have been a part of it. He still would have needed a mediator. You know, Calvin would agree with that. What do you think that the mediator still would have needed to die?
I think the only way you can, and this is what I would say.
Do you speculate?
I think it is somewhat speculative, but I think the only way you can answer that question properly is if you're willing to distinguish between good death and bad death. When I'll give you an example of a good death. before the fall, God puts Adam into a deep sleep. Such a deep sleep that he doesn't wake up when his side is torn open. I mean, the word that's used there is basically for a, you know, a coma, a trance-like state. It's a kind of death. It's used very rarely. It's not an ordinary word for sleep. So that's what you do all the time, right? You put people to death and then bring them back to life. And of course, Eric, you do it too, man. I think that's what's going on in Genesis 2. I think it is a kind of death and resurrection, and Adam moves from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to a greater degree of glory. Now he's got a glory. You know, I mean, the woman is the glory of man. So he moves to a higher degree of glory. So I think if we can say that there was a kind of good death, I think we have some familiarity with this distinction, even in our own experience. I wrote an essay that's on the Theophilus website on this a while back. It's always fascinated me to think about this question. I mean, you know, 1 Corinthians 15 talks about death as an enemy and the last enemy to be defeated, and that's certainly, you know, in a fallen world, there's a sense in which death is always the enemy, the ultimate enemy, and that's why our salvation ultimately takes the form of a resurrection, because it's the defeat of death. But Paul actually is very favorable towards death, in a way that certainly nobody in the Old Covenant, you know, before Jesus, is favorable to death. I mean, Paul says, yeah, it'd be better to die. Okay, I mean, nobody in the Old Testament says that, except for like Job, when he says it just out of despair. You know, Paul says it's better to die. Nobody would have said that before him. Okay? So for Paul, there's something that's, I mean, he's really able to see death as a doorway to something better. For him, death, there's a goodness to death. And I think you even get hints of this in places in Scripture like Revelation 14. You know, it talks about the, you know, blessed are those who die in the Lord. You know, that death is a kind of blessing, which again, you have things in the Old Testament like precious is the death of God's saints in his sight, that kind of thing. But Revelation 14 talks about death itself as a kind of blessing. So, and I think, you know, to some extent it depends on the circumstances in which someone dies, okay? If a child dies, that's tragic. That's always a bad death. But, you know, if you were offered right now to live to be 95 years old in good health and then to die in your sleep, would you take that offer? I think most of us would. I mean, you know, live to 95, you know, be in good health until then and then die in my sleep, yeah, that sounds pretty good. That would be a good death. Okay. Euthanasia is the counterfeit of this, of course. You know, we'll give you a good death by drugging you up. Okay, that can't be a good death because death is God's to give and take. Life is God's to give and take. But what I'm getting at is even in our own experience of death as Christians, we know that not all death is the same. You know, that if you go to a funeral of a child, that's always tragic. If you go to the death of a 95-year-old who died in his sleep after living a long, full, and, you know, great life, you know, I've been to funerals like that, and people are just not that sad most of the time. They're just not. And I don't blame them for not being that sad. If this is a believer, you know, he's now at a better place, and, you know, he got the most out of life, and pretty much everything that God designed for us to do in life, he got to do, and that's that, you know. So there's certainly, even in, you know, even from our perspective, you know, degrees of enmity in terms of how we experience death.
It's because of our expectation. We just expect at a certain time there's going to be death. So we think if you live a certain life, everybody's, oh, we had a good life.
Yeah, yeah.
You know,
but I think those expectations are shaped by Scripture and God's providence. I don't think that's wrong to look at it that way. I mean, like Isaiah 65 and 66 talk about how in the new creation, the person who dies at 100 or 120 will be considered a child. So it'll be this long life.
Yes.
You know, that's one of the blessings of the covenant is, you know, increasingly long life, you know, for those who are faithful. But then there's still death at the end. But if it's death at the end of that, you know, that's a lot better than having been cut down in the prime of life. It just is not nearly as tragic, you know, when somebody's kind of been through the whole cycle of what we consider, you know, a full life. So I think that there are things analogous to what we would talk about in an unfallen world, even in our own experience.
Even the great litany prays, deliver us from sudden and evil death.
Right, right, to make that distinction.
Distinction.
Absolutely.
That's a, I mean, I think those thoughts run even in the non-Christian sphere. I mean, you see it every day in the ICU, and someone that you see such a varied view on death from family members, from the patient, and then the healthcare team, because and it'll only get more and more intense as costs go up, because
right,
what we
right.
do is we spend so much money on people that, you know, we all, I mean, everyone knows there's always that colloquialism, you're always going to have death and taxes. I mean, everybody
yeah.
knows you're going to die,
yeah.
just a matter of how much. We spend a lot of money on end-of-life care that most would call futile. Like in Europe, they don't spend the money on the people because it's, you're 80 and you come in with, you know, sepsis and multi-organ failure, we'll make you comfortable. And you know, your family around for an honorable death is the way I would say it, because there's an, like you say, there's honorable way, and there's a dishonorable way, and those varied views, whether they're Christian or non-Christian, are come to a head a lot of times in the hospital, and people that either haven't, it makes it so much better for everyone, for someone that has thought about it, and they come together and they make it a peaceful process. But it's so many times that the patient is incapacitated and the family member comes in and they're not willing to deal with the passing of their loved one, whether it's from their own selfish
mm-hmm.
unwillingness to grasp the, you know, either their own mortality or the mortality of their loved one. I mean, those things are inescapable, but it just drives home that point that there are different kinds of death, because you've seen it, and in you almost have I have a bias in the way that I talk to patients, in the way of when you see something is futile, you try to make them comfortable and peaceful. You know, all we can do is cause more pain and harm by doing chest compressions for 3 hours. You know, like that. We can move blood around in the circulatory system, but it's not going to give them life. That's just going to cause pain and discomfort. It's just, what do you say? I think it has a greater sphere, and I think it'll become more and more a discussion, especially with, I mean, when Obamacare came out with death squads and all this. I mean, death is pervasive. I mean, it's unavoidable, and so I think the discussion of an honorable death versus a dishonorable death will continue to be a discussion that'll come more into the culture, as you can spend a lot of money on a lot of elderly people and get a week, a month, what is life, I guess, is what you're saying. Is it if they have a breathing tube in and we're keeping blood going and food in their gut, but they're not interacting with you, is that meaningful life? Those are the kinds of discussions, and I think they should be guided by Christians.
Right.
Because I think it puts good theology with good medicine, and then you can have a good outcome for both family, patient, and the country.
Yeah, the kind of active euthanasia that now is being practiced in Europe and that kind of thing, of course, is always going to be wrong. But I do agree with you. There's kind of this other extreme that says we've got to do every single thing we can at any expense to prolong life as, you know, as much as possible. And I don't think that's always necessary. I think that there's a place for refusing heroic measures.
Right. It's always, I guess it's the way you phrase it, where medicines have side effects, and this will help decrease pain, but it may also shorten their life, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
the intended purpose of it is this. Now, this is a side effect, given the overall scheme of the way the patient's doing.
Mm-hmm. Moving to another debate, are any of you familiar with or interested in the infralapsarian, supralapsarian debate?
Bring it on.
No, I'm not going to bring it on. I just want to point out that if you are interested in that debate, section 5 is your section, where Calvin is at least seems to be favoring the supralapsarian position. Now, if you don't know what that means, and don't worry about it. It's one of those places. Yeah, it's one of those discussions where. It probably was not a necessary debate, and it's kind of a dead debate today. It has to do with the ordering of the decrees and the relation of God's decree of election to the fall and all that kind of
John
stuff.
Robbins to revive it.
Does Calvin come down, does he deal with it directly anywhere else?
He might touch on it in some other places that I can't recall offhand, but this is about as, you know, as much as you're going to get.
When did that really...
really it was after Calvin's death that becomes a big deal. The Synod of Dort, that's a big deal.
That sounds
about right. Synod of Dort, the infralapsarian, the superlapsarian. The superlapsarian challenged the infralapsarian to a duel, etc.
I had a question when you were talking about your essay and stuff. Then do you call Christ's death simultaneously both the most ignoble, you know, the worst death, but also at the same time the most noble death?
Absolutely, it's both.
And therefore uniting them all,
death
in between.
Right, it's the ultimate good death and the ultimate bad death.
That's a beautiful thought.
It's good death because, quite frankly, I mean, Jesus died on his own terms. Into your hands I commit my spirit, Father. Okay. Had Jesus not decided to commit his spirit to his Father, he would have hung on the cross alive forever. I mean, he's the Prince of Life. They can't kill him unless he chooses to allow himself to die. You know, on the other hand, he dies the most cursed death of all, which we're going to see. And I think he even had that in his nakedness on the cross. He's naked, but he's unashamed. Unlike that, he has nothing to be ashamed of.
When you see, you see a lot of death, and what you do, it's an interesting concept because for most it's their greatest fear, but when you see a solid Christian who has lived a life faithfully, their family is so unafraid of death for him because they're so, I mean, it makes the whole process easier, like, for the family, because there's no guilt, and it's been removed, like, it's been conquered, it's like, it makes everything more beautiful, and something that, like you said, like, it seems awful. You know, death is an enemy, but at the same time, the fear and the guilt has been taken away, even for the family members when they've lived a faithful life, that even their family members have had that guilt removed, that they can make decisions on their behalf.
Mm-hmm. I was thinking about that with my dad in ICU when it was real 50-50 was... like, how do you argue to God for him to stay alive? On the one hand, you want to say, man, he's suffered from headaches for so long. The elders aren't always, you know, I mean, you have plenty of reasons to say, you know, Lord, if it's your will, take him. But there's kind of, and again, it's the same thing where there's that paradox of even living is both a curse and a blessing.
Mm-hmm.
Where, Lord, keep him alive so that he can bear your cross.
Right.
But on the one hand, you know, that's good because that shows the light of, you know, God in the world. But on the other hand, I want him to live because he needs to suffer more.
It's Philippians. To live is to die is gain. To live is Christ.
Right.
Yeah. We don't have to go through all of this discussion with Osiander, you know, in great detail. I mean, I think we've already hit on a lot of things. I do think it's interesting in section 7. You know, this is supposed to be a point by point refutation of Osiander. Like when Osiander uses Ephesians 5 to basically argue that there would have been some kind of union between God and man, that's why there would have been an incarnation apart from sin. I don't think that Calvin really has a good answer. So I don't know all that much about Osiander besides what we read about him in the Institutes, but he must have been a really interesting guy. we want to move on to chapter 13.
Would you say, you were talking about the speculations that Calvin avoided, that that's his line of trying to restrict theology is something his heirs...
I think that Calvin believed that a lot of scholastic theology, so a lot of the medieval theology that was done at the universities, was highly speculative and highly philosophical and largely divorced from the actual text of Scripture. Which was not always the case. I mean, like, if you look at, like, theologians like Thomas Aquinas, I mean, what most theologians in the Middle Ages did was they basically wrote Bible commentaries. So they were very anchored to the text. But I do think there was a tendency in the later Middle Ages, right up to, you know, the eve of the Reformation, where theology became increasingly speculative and separated from the text of Scripture. And I think Calvin wants to just anchor us so deeply and firmly to the text of Scripture that he doesn't have a lot of patience with these speculative questions that would take us away from an explicit text of Scripture.
But, I mean, I guess one of the, one way to ask this is, if Calvin came to Theophilus, would he say we're bad Calvinists? Or another way to say it is, do you think that modern modern Calvinists have a reason to resist and stand away from some exegetical methods that are more treat scripture, even though Calvin's creation is like, you know, isn't that the
I think Calvin would probably see Jim Jordan as the Osiander of the 21st century.
Yes, okay.
Jim would wear that badge.
Okay.
Well, that's really not fair to say, but I mean, yeah, there's places where we would just disagree with Calvin. I mean, I don't mind saying that. I mean, Calvin's a great theologian, and he may be right, and we're wrong on some of these, you know, places where we want to disagree with him. But I think they're all, you know, these would be issues that are worthy of discussion, and also issues where later theologians in the Calvinist tradition, who perhaps had more breathing room to kind of think things out, you know, varied from Calvin in some ways. I mean, I still think Calvin is really the gold standard of Reformed theology. I mean, I wouldn't deny that at all. But that doesn't mean he's going to have every single thing right, or that he's the fine. But even in this, we saw the tension. You know, there's that line that you pointed out in the first section about even if man had remained free from all sin, where he seems to open the door to the possibility of an incarnation anyway view, and then he rejects Osiander's. But is it just Osiander's particular conception of that he's rejecting? Or would it be anybody's conception of it? I mean, that'd be a fair question to ask. I'm not sure that it really is more than just Osiander's. I mean, he's got, you know, particular problems with Osiander's view. Would he have problems with, you know, everything that Mark Jones says in this essay? I don't know. I mean,
open for
me. It might be open. Yeah. Well, chapter 13, Christ assumed the true substance of human flesh. So what Calvin is going to do is what all great theologians since the early church have done, which is deal with all the heretical views of the person of Christ. You know, in the early churches, this was being hashed out as people in the church were trying to come to grips with what Scripture witnesses to in terms of who Christ is. There were some who said, well, he's God, and he's not fully man. You know, he maybe only appeared to be a man or had some human qualities, but he wasn't fully man. And the church, through wrestling with that and wrestling with the text of Scripture, said, no, he is fully man. And then there's others, of course, who said, well, he is a man. He's not fully God. You know, he had godlike powers, or he may be the greatest of all God's creatures, but he's not fully God, not one with God in substance. And again, the church, in wrestling with that and looking at Scripture, came to say, no, he is fully God. And so the church ended up confessing that Jesus Christ is the God-man, fully divine, fully human, two natures in one person. The eternal person of the Son, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, assumed to himself or took to himself a full and complete human nature. And the church fathers had a slogan, a saying, what is not assumed is not healed. In other words, if there's any part of human nature that Jesus didn't take to himself, then that part of human nature is not redeemed. You know, that part of human nature is not saved. So Calvin here, I mean, Calvin's fully orthodox, totally traditional in the way he deals with these issues. But it's a very good discussion. I mean, it's one of the best discussions of these issues in, you know, in church history. There are four basic errors that have to be dealt with. One is, again, that says he's not fully man, fully God. That would be the Arian heresy. That he's not fully man. That would be the Docetic heresy. He only appeared to be a man. There's a view that he's somehow a mixture of humanity and deity, and he becomes some third substance. That was the view of it's the Eutychian view. And then there's the view of Nestorius, maybe unfairly ascribed to him, but basically Nestorius would, or I'll at least put it this way, Nestorianism would seem to suggest that there are really two persons. There's a human person and a divine person. But there's kind of this separation of the natures. It's not clear how they're integrated into one another. So those are the errors that that Calvin is going to hem out and reject in all of this. He starts off here, says, the divinity of Christ has been proved elsewhere by clear and firm testimonies. Hence, unless I am mistaken, it would be superfluous to discuss it again here. It remains then for us to see how clothed with our flesh he fulfilled the office of mediator. Indeed, the genuineness of his human nature was impugned long ago by both the Manichees and the Marcionites. The Marcionites fancy Christ's body as a mere appearance, while the Manichees, that's who Augustine dealt with, were the Manichees, dream that he was endowed with heavenly flesh, you know, some kind of flesh other than human flesh. And Calvin rejects that. Many strong testimonies of Scripture stand against both, for the blessing is promised neither in heavenly seed nor in a phantom of man, but in the seed of Abraham and Jacob. He's got to have Abraham's flesh if he's the promised Messiah. And Calvin just goes through all these proofs. You know, he descends from the Jews, Romans 9, born of a woman, Galatians 4, took to our nature, our very flesh and blood, Hebrews 2, to become like his brethren in every way, Hebrews 2. He's able to sympathize with our infirmities because he's one of us, Hebrews 4. So came in the likeness of sinful flesh, Romans 8. So again and again and again, Calvin's really just citing Scripture here. So, go ahead. Yeah.
I loved in the first section near the end, he says, and certainly everything which the Father conferred on Christ pertains to us. For this reason, he is the head from which the whole body is fitted and joined together. But that's something he keeps up throughout the whole discussion. When he talks about even Christ as the mediator, he's the king, he's the prophet, the priest, and all those things, he's looking at how it applies to the church, and that's one strong point.
Yeah.
Ecclesiastical vision that we've lost.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, and how Calvin constantly anchors the incarnation to redemption. I mean, like you said, to the church. I mean, everything that he's done as the God-man, he's done for us, for our sake, so that we would be sharers in it. Next section, he gets into Philippians 2, which is obviously one of the key passages. Philippians 2, 7 and 8 talk about how he was made in the likeness of man, being found in fashion as a man. Some have taken that those words of like likeness and fashion to say, well, he only appeared to be a man. Calvin refutes that. In fact, I think Calvin really is profoundly correct in his understanding of that Philippians 2, that Christ hymn in Philippians 2. It's often noticed that the Christ hymn, Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Calvin says that that hymn is not really about the incarnation as such. It's not about God becoming incarnate, but it's about how the incarnate one acted and lived. And I think that's actually really correct. I think the hymn presupposes the incarnation, and he goes on to talk about how the God-man lived, how he emptied himself, and which really just means he poured himself out, sacrificially, all of that.
It's more ethical than ontological.
Yeah. Right. He gets into this Hebrew idiom. Jesus identified himself as Son of Man. This is in probably about the third paragraph in section 2. I'm assuming that the other translation has the same paragraph breaks as mine.
It's all one.
Oh, is it?
It's down towards the bottom of the page, though.
Well, at a certain place, he says, talks about this Hebrew idiom. It's plain that in Hebrew idiom, true man is called Son of Man. Now, Christ undoubtedly retained this phrase of his own language. Also, the commonly accepted understanding of Son of Adam ought to be beyond controversy. Okay, Paul talks about Jesus as the second Adam, or the last Adam. Jesus' favorite title for himself in the Gospels is Son of Man, which means second Adam, or last Adam. When he calls himself Son of Man, that's what he means. It's interesting to me, Son of Man is a very debated title, like in commentaries on the Gospels, and like in Burkhoff's systematic theology, he says it's a divine title because he thinks that must be what it is in Daniel 7. I don't think that's it at all. It's not that it excludes that, but that's not the point. Son of Man means new Adam, or Son of Adam.
You've been on a witch hunt against any Gnostic or Platonic tendencies in Calvin. When he says that the apostle doesn't speak of the essence of his body as heavenly, but of the spiritual life derived from Christ, which quickens us, is that a similar thing? Is that Calvin afraid to admit that the body could be heavenly?
Where are you looking?
So it's in 2, and it's the 1 Corinthians 15:47. Above that. It talks about Manny's talking about the aerial body. So Manny's thinks that Christ didn't assume a human body.
Yeah.
And that's a kind of Gnosticism. But then he says, well, he's not talking about the essence of his body. I don't know. That whole essence, you know, comes up as like an important key word. That just seems
like
a philosophical distinction.
Do you have the
beverage?
Beverage, yeah. I'm wondering what word I have for essence.
It's, you know, Christ is called the second Adam, the Lord from heaven. But the apostle does not there speak of the essence of his body as heavenly.
Oh, it does have, yeah, no heavenly essence of Christ's body, but a spiritual force that poured out by Christ quickens us. I don't know. I wonder if Calvin's kind of conflating a couple verses there, because Paul does talk about in 1 Corinthians 15, as, you know, the resurrection body is a spiritual body, which I don't, he's not talking about what the body's made of. He's talking about what empowers the body. And so it could be that that's the kind of thing that Calvin's getting at here. But if so, it's kind of an abbreviated discussion.
A lot of times when heavenly is used, it's ethical. We think of it as something from outer space or something immaterial, or it's heavenly, on earth as it is in heaven, you know, conform to divine, to God's pattern or standard.
It's a very helpful distinction.
Section 3, he gets into Christ's descent through Mary. Christ is called the seed of Abraham and the fruit of David's loins. You've got a miniature discussion here of Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy, which if you look at the gospel accounts, they're different genealogies. And Calvin here gives what is kind of the standard response that Matthew has provided Jesus' lineage through Joseph, which would have been his adoptive father, basically. And Luke gives Mary's genealogy. Says, I admit that one can gather from the genealogy that Christ was the son of David solely insofar as he was begotten of the Virgin, but in order to disguise their error, to prove that Christ took his body out of nothing, the New Marcionites too haughtily contend that women are without seed, thus they overturn the principles of nature. Basically, I mean, this is the thing. I mean, Calvin's actually... I don't know exactly how he would have understood this in terms of 16th century science, but he's actually right against those who he's opposing. The Marcionites believe that whatever nature you had came strictly from your father, not your mother. And your mother was just kind of a passive receptacle of whatever your father passed along. And, you know, so Calvin's basically saying the woman has seed too. It's like saying she has DNA too, you know, and the person is the mingling of the DNA of both. Obviously, he's not talking about DNA, but that's kind of the conception here. He's right. He's more right scientifically than his opponents are.
That is funny. I mean, because he's looking, I mean, he says their error is that they're subverting the elementary principles of nature. This discussion belongs not to theology. I won't touch on the philosophy and the medical law, but I'll state what it says.
Right.
I mean, it just shows, the interdisciplinary nature of theology. Truth.
Yeah. I mean, Calvin firmly believes he has philosophy and medicine on his side.
Right.
Which, I mean, basically he did. It's probably very wise of him that he didn't get too far into that, given he probably wouldn't have explained it all correctly. But, you know, because the philosophy and medicine of the day were certainly deficient compared to ours. But.
All truth is on Scripture's side.
Talks about how... this solution also extends to all genealogies. Often when Scripture sets out a list of human beings and names only the males, must we then say that women are nothing? Why, even children know that women are included under the term men. Women are said to bear children to their husbands because the family name always rests in the possession of the males. Now, it's the superior order of the male sex conceded in the fact that children are reckoned noble or ignoble from their father's status. Conversely, in slavery, the offspring follows the womb, as lawyers say. From this, we shall have to infer that the offspring is engendered from the mother's seed. For a long time, it has been the common custom of nations to call mothers engenderers. I'm not really too familiar with all of this that he's getting at here, but he says, this agrees with God's law, which would otherwise wrongly forbid the marriage of a maternal uncle with his niece, because there'd be then no consanguinity. Also, it would have been right for a man to marry his maternal half-sister. He just goes on and on. But, I mean, basically, I think his point is that the fact that Christ does not have a human father does not invalidate his human nature. I mean, that's really the point that he's making here. It has always been it's the common confession of the church that the substance of Christ's human flesh was taken from his mother Mary. And that's part of that is that the church had a much higher view of women than the surrounding cultures and religions did, where you couldn't have had that. You know, a woman, you couldn't have made another human being out of the substance of a woman. And Calvin says, no, that's sufficient. Women are people too. You know, into that paragraph, in return, I shall ask them whether he did not unite with his mother's blood, which they will have to admit. I mean, it was Mary's blood that flowed in his veins. Because Christ was begotten of Mary, he was engendered from her seed, just as when Boaz is said to have been begotten of Rahab, a similar generation as men. Matthew does not here describe the virgin as a channel through which Christ flowed. This was one of the ways in which some theologians in the early church, with a sub-biblical understanding of the incarnation, described Christ as just passing through Mary's womb like water through a tube. They said, no, I mean, he's got a real organic connection with Mary. He was flesh of her flesh. Okay.
Why would they carry her for 9 months? I mean,
right.
Put a 9-month-old
right.
baby in there. That would be like passing.
Then in section 4, he gets into basically how is Jesus kept sinless? You know, and so like, you know, you've got counter arguments, you know, would be things like, well, if Christ is free from all spot, and through the secret working of the Spirit was begotten of the seed of Mary, then woman's seed is not unclean, but only man's. Well, that's not the answer. That's not the solution. We make Christ free of all stain, not just because he was begotten of his mother without copulation with man, but because he was sanctified by the Spirit, that the generation might be pure and undefiled, as would have been true before Adam's fall. So, he was sinless in the way that a child born to Adam and Eve, had they not sinned, I guess here Calvin's doing a little bit of speculation, would not have been a sinner. He says, whenever Scripture calls attention to the purity of Christ, it's understood of his true human nature, for it would have been superfluous to say that God is pure. And then the very end of this section, this is kind of important historically, have you ever heard of the extra Calvinisticum? The Calvinistic extra? This was part of a debate that Calvinists had with Lutherans. Lutherans believe that in the incarnation, the deity of Christ was circumscribed by his humanity. I mean, at least some Lutherans seem to talk this way, that his deity was somehow confined by his humanity. The whole deity was squeezed into his humanity. And Luther sometimes kind of says things that sound that way. What Calvin wants to say is that even as he was, you know, Calvin would say things like, even as he was nursing at his mother's breast, he was upholding the universe. You know, he wants to say, you know, even though the Son of God is incarnate in this humanity, the deity of the Son is not confined to the humanity. He continues to fill all things. He continues to be omnipresent. So he says, here is something marvelous. The Son of God descended from heaven in such a way that without leaving heaven, he willed to be born in the virgin's womb, to go about the earth and to hang upon the cross. Yet he continuously filled the world, even as he had done from the beginning. And there are verses that speak that way, interestingly enough. I mean, the kind of verses that were under debate. Passages like John 3:13. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Okay, Jesus says this before the cross, before his ascension. And he says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended. You know, so where is the Son of God at this moment as he's talking with Nicodemus? Is he on earth or in heaven or both? Seems that he's saying both. Even when he descended, he was somehow still in heaven. I mean, you've got all these passages that talk about his, you know, him coming from heaven, his descent. I mean, you go through John's gospel, especially, and you see this again and again and again. And that's what the Lutherans would point to. See, he came from heaven. You know, he descended from heaven, so he's not there anymore. And Calvin said, no, he continued to be omnipresent. And Lutherans had ways of continuing to affirm all the divine qualities of the Son during Christ's earthly ministry, but it was not nearly as explicit as in Calvin. Let's put it that way.
How doesn't that view contradict their Lutheran sacramental position of the ubiquity of Christ's body?
Well, what's interesting is, and then they end up saying, well, what? So this would be a character. I mean, I don't think any Lutheran would actually accept what I'm about to say, okay? But this is what it comes off sounding like. Before the cross and the resurrection, the deity of Jesus was confined to his humanity. After the cross and resurrection, now the body of Jesus can be ubiquitous. It can be anywhere. So the deity was confined, now the humanity is not.
30 or so years, right?
Yeah. No,
before that,
it
was okay.
That, and I do want to reiterate, that'd be a caricature of the Lutheran view. I mean, I don't think you'd find any Lutheran to put it quite that way, but that's the kind of thing that Calvin is responding to here. He wants to emphasize that even when the Son of God took on flesh and so was incarnate in, let's just say, the baby Jesus, all right, he continued to fill all things in his deity. His deity was still omnipresent. So he was inside the flesh and outside the flesh at the same time.
They do that because they think there's a place in the scripture where it kind of talks, but it's like he doesn't know what's going on. The Father knows the time.
Yeah, I mean, things like that. In some way, he willingly... There's this tradition, and this goes back to the Philippians 2 passage we were talking about earlier, of kenosis Christology or kenotic Christology, that Christ actually gave up some of his divine attributes when he became man. And it comes out of a certain kind of Lutheranism.
He emptied himself.
Right, they take that in an ontological way.
He surrendered omniscience.
He gives up his omniscience and his omnipresence in becoming man, and then receives them back at his exaltation. And Calvinists have always said, no, he continued to be omniscient and omnipresent even after he was incarnate.
We just have trouble accepting the fact that we can't understand it.
Well, yeah, I mean, it's, and admittedly, I mean, that's a very hard issue.
I didn't hear that in confirmation class in my Lutheran church, so I don't remember hearing that. Maybe I can refer to that. I didn't know it.
Well, all right, let's look at chapter 14. What time is it? Can you guys go over a little bit longer?
Of course you can.
Chapter 14. And here, right off the bat, we get to another really interesting point of discussion. On the one hand, we ought not to understand the statement that the Word was made flesh in the sense that the Word was turned into flesh or confusedly mingled with flesh. The guy wants to screen out those Christological errors. Rather, it means that because he chose for himself the Virgin's womb as a temple in which to dwell, he who was the Son of God became the Son of Man, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. Okay, that's just straight, you know, if you're familiar with the creeds and councils of the early church, you know, you've got the Apostles' Creed that kind of develops organically, you've got the Nicene Creed coming out of the Council of Nicaea, you've got the form, which is in the early 4th century, you've got the Council of Chalcedon in the mid 5th century, which produces the formula of Chalcedon, which is basically, it's kind of the touchstone for Orthodox Christology, that Christ is God, he's man, and he's two natures without confusion, mixture, division, or separation. And that's what Calvin is getting at here. This is just straight Chalcedonian Christology. But what's interesting here, I think, is the way he refers to the Virgin's womb. What do you make of that?
I mean, it's he tabernacled among us from the very beginning. I mean, the womb as a temple, the mother church, it's kind of all those ideas.
There are, I preached on this one time several years ago, there are a lot of interesting connections when Mary goes to visit Elizabeth and all the language that's used surrounding that in Luke's gospel. In terms of, you know, so she conceives of a child through the Holy Spirit, And then, you know, she goes to visit Elizabeth, who's also with child, and John the Baptist leaps with joy when he gets around Jesus. You know, they're both in utero, but there are a lot of connections in terms of the language that is used to describe Mary and what's going on there with language that's used to describe the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle in the Old Testament. So, for example, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem, what did David do?
Dance.
He leapt. Mm-hmm. When Mary came close to John the Baptist, what did he do? He leapt. You know, David leapt with joy before the Ark of the Covenant. Jesus leaps with joy. I'm sorry, John the Baptist leaps with joy before the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, which is Jesus, or maybe Mary as the container of Jesus, even as the Ark of the Covenant was a container for the Shekinah glory. A lot of connections. When Elizabeth greets her, the way that her greeting is described, it's a kind of liturgical greeting, the same kind of language that was used to describe tabernacle worship. It actually says she intoned, her response. It says it's intoned. It's like it's a chant or some kind of liturgical expression. This is from Arthur Just's commentary. I'm not going to read all of this, but the prophecy that John will be filled with the Holy Spirit is already coming to fulfillment in his mother. Elizabeth, filled with the Holy Spirit, exclaims the blessedness of Mary because of the fruit of her womb. Luke's choice of this particular term, which means intoned, to describe Elizabeth's first response, okay, when Mary shows up, also suggests a liturgical style of expression whereby she is intoning these words as her chant to the baby in the womb of Mary. One might say that Elizabeth is the first to worship the Christ child, and therefore her words are the first Christian liturgical text. Elizabeth proclaims Jesus in the womb of Mary to be the cause of her blessedness, just as Christ in his church is the source of her every blessing. Mary is blessed because of the presence of Christ in her, just as the church is blessed because Christ dwells in her. Christ is the fruit of the mystic rose, as of that rose the stem. That's a Lutheran hymn. The proper honor and praise of Mary has as its cornerstone the church's imitation of the faith of Mary, which the Beatitude suggests. Blessed is she who believed that there will be fulfillment of these things spoken to her by the Lord. Mary's blessedness is a state of faith that grasps the future promises of God that are already beginning to come to fulfillment for her and in her. The first blessing governs the Beatitude, and that first blessing elevates Mary because she is the vessel that contains the presence of God in her Son. Mary represents the church because she bears in her womb the Christ. The church is not the church without the presence of Christ, and Mary would be just another pious Galilean woman if she had not been chosen to bear the Christ. Here's the key line. For the duration of her pregnancy, she becomes the new tabernacle where the presence of God dwells in human flesh. The seed of the first woman and the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of whom such great promise was made, is now in the womb of Mary. So the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15, the promised seed of Abraham, it's now in Mary's womb. The births and all the generations recorded in the genealogies of Genesis have found their fulfillment. That reason prompts Elizabeth to proclaim, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." But that key line there, for the duration of her pregnancy, she becomes the new tabernacle where the presence of God dwells in human flesh. Okay, Roman Catholics take these connections between Mary and the Ark of the Covenant and use that as a jumping off point to say, oh, well, we can worship Mary. Okay? I'm reading from a Lutheran commentary here. This is Arthur Just's commentary on Luke. He gets it exactly right. For the duration of her pregnancy, she becomes the new tabernacle where the presence of God dwells in human flesh. What made the tabernacle such a special building? What dwelt there? The Shekinah glory. I mean, what made the tabernacle so special is it was the house of God. It was the dwelling place of God on earth. Well, when Mary becomes pregnant with the Christ child, where is the dwelling place of God on earth? In her womb. Yeah, inside of her. She becomes a kind of portable Ark of the Covenant. You know, she's the Ark of the Covenant, or she's the tabernacle for the duration of her pregnancy. Now, when she gives birth, she's not anymore, and that's why Roman Catholics are wrong. Okay, she doesn't have the Christ child within her anymore. She's not a dwelling place. From that, after she gives birth, she doesn't have the presence of God in her in any different way than you or I would. Okay? And that's why even later on, you know, when Jesus, and later on in Luke's gospel, where somebody says to Jesus, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you, Jesus says, no, blessed is the one who does my will, who follows me. In other words, even Mary, the mother of Jesus, is only going to continue in blessing if she acts as a faithful disciple and follows Jesus and trusts him and all that. Okay. So Calvin's right here to refer to Mary as Mary's womb as a temple in which God dwelt. But once she gave birth, that was not true of her anymore, at least not in any unique sense. The sense in which she would be a temple of God's presence after giving birth would be no different than the sense in which Paul says each one of us, each one of our bodies, is a temple in which God dwells.
So when we go into church and we say, you know, our feet are standing within your gates of Jerusalem, one way to kind of think of that with this with this understanding is we're getting reborn every time we go into church. We're entering the womb of Mary, as it was. I mean, not... those are all, again, using those as images.
All the people together form the Jerusalem. And so when we come into this assembly, we're into this corporate place where God dwells.
But it's like we go to get reborn, to become children, to go out into the world, to die, to come back in the next week to get reborn.
Yeah.
And there's a new life process that the church is breathing into us.
Yeah. So anyway, I think that's an interesting little tidbit there.
Far out, babe.
Does it make sense why I feel like death when I'm in worship for more than a week or two?
It's going to go 6 to 8, I get back.
Yeah. Calvin talks about what's known as the communion of attributes or community of attributes. The scriptures speak of Christ. They sometimes attribute to him what must be referred solely to his humanity, sometimes what belongs uniquely to his divinity, and sometimes what embraces both natures, but fits neither alone. Okay, I think that's true. However, I think it's very important for us to remember and even to stress that everything Christ does, he does as the God-man. When the Gospels say that Jesus got hungry, does that hunger pertain only to his human nature?
Not if Calvin's going to stick with all the stuff he said at the beginning of the section. I mean, all the Christ's natures and his person, one person, all that. I mean, it's kind of like the saying about the Trinity, all of God does all that God does.
Right. And all of Christ does all that Christ does.
Right.
Yeah, that's exactly right. So what we would want to say is this. The eternal Son of God experienced human hunger in the man Jesus. What you cannot do, you know, what is sometimes done is people will read the Gospels and they'll kind of take a knife to the Gospels and they'll carve up the Gospels. And some bits they take and they drop in the humanity box, and other bits they take and they drop in the deity box. And there are things that show that Jesus is... And if you're trying to prove that Jesus is God and man, this works to some extent, okay? He does things that are true, obviously, of all humans, and he does things that can be true only of God, okay? But the Gospels can't be carved up that way. The Gospels are the biographies, you could say, of the God-man. And so you can't say, well, this is the God, this is the human part doing this, and it's the God part doing this. It doesn't work that way. Everything Jesus does, he does as the God-man. Now, some things are more reflective of his humanity or more reflective of his deity. But everything he does or everything he speaks or everything he experiences, he does and experiences and speaks as the God-man. And I think that's really important for us to understand.
Question or just clarification in section 3, towards the end of the section, which is kind of a section describing Christ as mediator and his place in reference between the Father and us, or God and man as the mediator. And it says at the end, let's see. But when as partakers of the heavenly glory we shall see God as he is, then Christ, having accomplished the office of mediator, shall cease to be the vice-regent of the Father, and will be content with the glory which he possessed before the world was. Kind of skip down, kind of flesh that out a little bit. But his giving up of the kingdom to the Father so far from fearing his majesty will give a brighter manifestation of it. God will then cease to be the head of Christ, and Christ's own Godhead will then shine forth of itself, whereas it is now in a manner veiled. So he's saying even Christ will be exalted more to a different place in the Trinity. He's talking about more of a, it sounds like he's talking more of a hierarchy there, Father, Son.
Yeah, I've got a question mark by that section in mind, because I wasn't too sure what that means either. I think he's trying to get at whatever 1 Corinthians 15 means. When, you know, 1 Corinthians 15, in fact, I'll just read it. 1 Corinthians 15, this is verse, I'll just start at verse 27. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. And I think that's a very difficult verse to interpret, and I think Calvin is you know, trying to explain it here. I'm just not really sure. I'm just not sure what some of Calvin's language means. You know, also God shall cease to be the head of Christ. I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure that I think there may be a sense in which the Father has eternally been the head of the Son. And that's not something that just pertains to his work as the mediator. And for Christ's own deity will shine of itself. I'm not sure why that's not happening now. I'm not sure what that means. You know, it says, although it is yet covered by a veil. Well, I mean, I think that the Son of God is going to have human flesh for all eternity. Mm-hmm. I don't think he's going to divest himself of his human flesh at some point in the future. So I'm not sure what he means by covered by a veil now that won't be, you know, I'm just not sure. I'm not sure what that section means.
How about the, he says, Christ, having accomplished the office of the mediator, shall cease to be the vice-regent, nor is the name Lord specifically applicable to the person of Christ in any other respect than insofar as he holds a middle place between God and us. So he's only our Lord and vice-regent because he's a mediator, but he will no longer be a mediator in heaven. And since that's the case, he'll no longer be our Lord, and he'll no longer... Is
yeah,
that also similar to something?
I think completing his work as vice-regent would mean that as the second Adam, he completes the dominion mandate. He completes his work of taking dominion over the whole creation. I mean, what Adam was originally supposed to do when he was told to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, Jesus is the new Adam, will fulfill that commission.
But it kind of assumes he fulfills it and then he stops being king. Like,
yeah, I'm just not sure about that. I'm not sure what Calvin's really saying. Or you know, discharging the office of mediator. I'm not sure that Christ will not still be our mediator, you know, a zillion years from now.
Could it be his eschatology that he does think of heaven so separate from the earth that he thinks when we get to heaven we have this kind of almost platonic sublime state where we just behold God face to face? We don't necessarily have our physical bodies. And
well, he certainly believes in a resurrection. So I just don't know. I mean, it's a great question, Eric. I'm just not sure what that section means. I mean, Calvin basically wants to take things that are said about Jesus and drop them into three different boxes. There are some things that describe his humanity, some things that describe his deity, and some things that describe his office as mediator. And there is a limited degree of usefulness in that. Like, if you've got to prove that Jesus is fully God and fully human, then to point to verses like where he's hungering and say, well, this proves his humanity, or verses where he says, you know, before Abraham was, I am, that's his deity, you know, talking, that has its place. But I do think that becomes problematic if you press it too hard. everything Jesus does and says, he does and says as the God-man. So I'm just not sure about that.
You mentioned the church councils. He mentions those in 4 when he talks about, in the stories, his condemnation, but it shows his knowledge. And he mentions the Ephesus and Chalcedon.
Yeah.
Which is, I mean, 4 as, you can treat the church councils as like kind of the next tier below inspiration of Scripture as things we should all study. At least, I don't, this might be the first reference to them explicitly that Calvin makes, but it just shows his knowledge and their importance in theology.
Yeah. Well, and Nestorius and Eutyches are really kind of mirror images of each other. Nestorius, he says, pulls apart rather than distinguishes the nature of Christ. So he's really got a double Christ, a human Christ and a divine Christ, really 2 Christs, because he won't allow for the humanity and the deity to be united in a single person. Eutychus, on the other hand, is mixing the humanity and deity. Like, the illustration that's used is if you drop honey into water, the honey just kind of dissolves into it. And that, you know, his humanity was dropped into this sea of divinity and kind of diffused into it. You know, neither one of those is a helpful way to describe the incarnation. So, yeah, he does talk about how those errors were condemned. It's no more permissible to commingle the two natures in Christ than to pull them apart. So we have to avoid those 2 errors. It's not a mixture, neither can it be a separation of the natures.
He, in section 5, is after he asks one of the questions about Christ being a mirror of God's grace. Anyways, he says, "Meanwhile, however, the definition of the church stands unmoved, that he is accounted the Son of God because the Word begat the Father." But again, that definition of the church kind of shows his insistence on there being an authority in those councils.
Mm-hmm. Where is that, Dave?
Maybe 7 sentences in or so.
Of section 5?
Yes, sir.
Third of the way down. Third of the way down.
Mine says, the question is, how could the man Christ be a mirror of the inestimable grace of God had not the dignity been conferred upon him both of being and of being called the only begotten Son of God? Meanwhile, however, the definition of the church stands on the roof that he is accounted the Son of God because the Word begotten of the Father before all ages. Did you find it?
Yeah, the church's definition. What I think what he means by there is the church's definition of who Christ is, the decree that came out of Chalcedon. Or actually the language that's used here, my footnote says the Nicene Constantinopolitan Creed, which would be what we know as the Nicene Creed.
We should say that every week in our liturgy, don't you think?
Let's now confess our faith together in the words of the Niceno Constantinopolitan. Because they drafted it originally in Nicaea, but then they
ratified it.
Ratified it at Constantinople.
And then modified it at the Senate of Toledo.
The Filioque? Was that a, I think was that a Toledo? Toledo?
Cool. In fact, yeah. Yeah, people like that council in Ohio. Let's look at chapter 15 real quick. What chapter 15 does, in chapter 15, Calvin goes through the threefold office of Christ. Christ is prophet, priest, and king, which is a, you could say, a traditional motif for unpacking the work of Christ, to do it in this threefold office. And that's what Calvin does here, kind of picks up on this tradition. So he talks about these 3 offices, which it is interesting. I mean, for Calvin to do this, the threefold office had been a structuring feature of theology prior to the Reformation. So like if you look at, say, Aquinas, you can find references to the threefold office. With Calvin, it kind of comes into its own, and then after Calvin, it becomes a really central structuring feature in theology. So like if you look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the way it unpacks what Christ has done for us is in terms of these 3 offices. So they're considered to be exhaustive of Christ's work. I think that you could debate how Calvin defines the 3 offices. You know, is his definition of each of the offices fully informed by Scripture? I think you could refine and nuance and maybe fill in some things that he says. But basically, I think he's on the right track. He talks about Christ as prophet, meaning Christ is the source of knowledge and wisdom. Christ is our teacher. And Scripture, being a prophet, has to do not just with speaking truth to God's people, but also speaking to God in prayer as a kind of council member. You know, the first person in the Bible is called a prophet. Anybody know the first person in the Bible called a prophet?
Abraham.
It's Abraham in Genesis 20. Yeah. And it's because Abraham is an intercessor. He can intercede on behalf of Abimelech. And that's why he's a prophet. He's a member of the divine council. And so if he goes to God and says, you know, God, I think we ought to spare that Abimelech. I mean, I know he tried to steal my wife and everything, but let's go easy on him. Then Abimelech will be spared. That's what it means to be a prophet. Okay, but prophets also do speak for God to the people. And so, you know, Calvin's at least half right in this, that prophets are a source of knowledge and wisdom to God's people. Then you've got the office of king, and Calvin describes that in terms of protection and provision and preservation, in terms of deliverance. And I think all of that is basically right. In Scripture, kings are those who lay down their lives for the sake of their people. Think about David taking on wild beasts to defend the sheep. That's a kingly act. That's why David is called as king, because he's acted kingly. He's protected the sheep, and now he's going to go protect people. He's risked his life for the sheep. He's going to risk his life to protect the people. And, of course, that's what Christ has done. He's laid down his life as our king in order to give us the kingdom. And you've got a lot about the kingly office. And then you've got the priestly office, which Calvin unpacks mainly in terms of sacrifice, which is perfectly legitimate. Priests offer sacrifice, and Christ does that. And Christ is also, you know, priests have an office of mediation, and Christ fulfills that, or an office of intercession too. And Calvin shows us how Christ fulfills all of that.
Is it just me, or does he spend a lot more time on the kingly office than on any, either of the others?
Yeah, that's not just you. He certainly does. He's got a lot more to say about that, at least in this section. And then anything else in chapter 15? I don't know, I'm kind of racing through here a bit.
He does, with the kingly thing, he talks at one point about how, you know, he's the son of David, and he's just exploring that. But he says, you know, the kingdom was decaying by these degrees. And he also mentions this with the prophets. The prophecies, you know, ceased. There were no prophets for a while. But he's showing his knowledge of the narrative of theology and how God is orchestrating these broad movements in history. So there's, after Solomon, the kingdom starts to decay. That shows that, you know, they're still required the true kingdom to be the one that Christ brings. And then same with the prophecies. After, you know, the prophets started to die out. There were no more speaking. And that's because they were waiting for the true prophet. It gets back to that point he was making in those other sections when he's talking about sacrifices, about how everything else is a shadow. Christ has always been the one truth.
Right.
When we think of prophet, when we think of Isaiah, those were always just shadows.
Right.
And the way that they're revealed shows that. The way they lived in history shows that, you know, it was all about Christ as the prophet. The kingdom was always about, you know, if you read the Old Testament history of the kingdom of the Jews, that's always decaying. It was always about Christ, even when Solomon and David were reigning, all the other followers. And that's why in history it was waning. It's because it was never meant to shift our emphasis on them.
Right.
It was always about the coming.
Right.
That's,
yeah, that's very true. Chapter 16, I think it's got a lot of interesting stuff in it. The end of section 2, he says this. To sum up, since our hearts cannot, in God's mercy, either seize upon life ardently enough or accept it with the gratefulness we owe, unless our minds are first struck and overwhelmed by fear of God's wrath and by dread of eternal death, we are taught by Scripture to perceive that apart from Christ, God is, so to speak, hostile to us, and his hand is armed for our destruction, to embrace his benevolence and fatherly love in Christ alone. So, God hates us outside of Christ. And Calvin wants us to know that so that we'll flee to Christ, so that in Christ we can know God's mercy and God's benevolence. But I think section 3 is probably, section 3 is really the most interesting part of it. And actually also it's in section 4. Yeah.
Minor detail. First sentence in section 2 is an example of this. Why do all the ancient or the older theologians refer to God being reconciled to us? This is a pattern that I've picked up on just here and there. It seems like I tend to think of we were alienated from God and Christ came and reconciled us to God. Calvin and others say that God is reconciled to us by Christ. Is there anything to that, or is that just the standard idiom and they didn't hold any different significance?
I think if you're talking about the cross, you can talk about God being reconciled to us. And then on that basis, I think you can say to people, I'm urging you, be reconciled to God. Does that make sense? There's an objective reconciliation that God accomplishes on the cross.
Mm-hmm.
And then subjectively, we're to be reconciled to God by turning from our sins and trusting in Him. So Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, says, you know, we urge you, be reconciled
right.
to God. Well,
that's,
how can they be reconciled
yeah.
to God? Because God's reconciled Himself to them on the cross.
Hmm.
I think that's what Calvin's doing here. I mean, that's somewhat, that may be a little bit artificial, but I think that's the kind of thing that Calvin's getting at here.
I'll have to try that out. It makes sense. I'd be more than happy for that to work.
But here I think is the key question you get at in sections 3 and 4. Did Christ die in order to persuade an angry father to love us? Or did the love of the Father send Christ to die for us so that we might be reconciled to Him? What's the source of the atonement? I think that Calvin wants to emphasize here that there's a very real sense in which God hated us and had nothing but wrath. Well, I shouldn't say nothing but God, we were under God's wrath before, you know, apart from Christ being sent. But why did Christ come? The love of the Father sent the Son into the world to die in order to appease that wrath, quench that wrath, satisfy that wrath, so that the Father could be reconciled to us. So it's not, so here's what this is really getting at. Calvin would be opposed to presentations of the gospel that pit the Father against the Son. Let's say you have this angry Father, and then you have the loving Son who comes and pacifies him. Calvin would be opposed to that. You do have an angry Father, but you've actually also got an angry Son and an angry Spirit. I mean, all of God is angry at us because of our sin.
I've always pictured as that God, dude, because He's perfect and true, that He has to have wrath, but He wants to appease that wrath with His Son, but He knows He can't do it unless He does it this way.
Right, right.
Kind of,
but I think it's very important for us to keep in view, you know, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten
yes.
Son, that the source of Christ's coming and dying is the love of the Father. So it's not that the Son has to persuade a begrudging, reluctant Father, you know, to love us, but God loves us. As Calvin says, God loves us even while He hated us. And that's why He sent the Son, so that His hatred could be dissolved.
It's the original hating the sin and loving the sinner,
yeah.
if you want to put it in those terms, right?
Right.
I mean,
well, He has to hate the sin, right? I mean, it's against...
Cancer is
right.
eating your child alive.
I think it reminds me of disciplining a child.
Well, yeah.
It's like you
yeah.
set a standard.
You, yeah.
Whatever that standard may be, you set a standard like, don't touch this. And then they go and touch that. And you're like, man, I wish we wouldn't have set that standard. Because
that.
It really doesn't matter if they touch that. And you're like, but I set the standard, and they need to respect the standard. Therefore, I will discipline them because I love them. And then you have to reconcile them to help them understand that, you know, the reason I disciplined you is because I love you and you need to obey the standard.
Right. Yeah.
And, but it's like, why? But it makes you question sometimes, like, why did I set that standard? But it's like, because I actually... They need to learn obedience. That's important.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
But what I think Calvin's really getting at, I mean, I think that's an excellent analogy for the kind of thing that's going on at a human level. But the main thing I would want to stress here is that Calvin sees our salvation in Trinitarian terms.
Mm-hmm.
And I do think
okay.
that there are some gospel presentations that either pit, say, God's justice against his grace, you know, so they were opposites, or the Father against the Son, and you've got this...
The wrathful Father
and the loving Son who pacifies him.
We believe in loving Jesus.
And that's not, yeah, and that's not the right way to look at it. Right. I can assure you that Jesus hated your sin every bit as much as the Father did. And Jesus came because the Father loved you. The Son loved you too, so also why he came. But the Father's love sent the Son.
I've heard the analogy that the Father has fired a bullet because he's angry at our sin to punish us, but the Son, seeing it, jumps in front of it.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
To appease his wrath, which has elements of truth, but again,
right.
John Milton, who, you know, his Paradise Lost isn't the best orthodoxy of Christian faith or whatever, still, he has a very good illustration of this, where when Adam has sinned, God is saying, you know, oh, but I had all these plans. I was, you know, going to create the world. I had given this dominion mandate. And there's a conversation between him and the Son.
Uh-huh.
And they're talking about how, you know, we just need to show how great we are. And the Son says, well, I can die in the place of man. And, I mean, it's actually a really beautiful intra-Trinitarian conversation about how redemption will work out. And it kind of feeds this point.
Yeah,
and it's probably one of the climaxes or coolest things. I think it's like book 3 or something. But if that whole Paradise Lost, I mean, it's really powerful.
Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, every passage pretty much that deals with the transaction that took place between the Father and the Son on the cross links it to the Father's love. I mean, I made reference to John 3, and there are a lot of passages in John's Gospel that speak this way. I mean, the Son comes to do the Father's will. And all, you know, I mean, the Son constantly points back to the Father. You know, it's the Father's love, the Father's will, the Father's plan, you know, all this. Romans 3, Paul says it was God, the Father, who set forth the Son as a sacrifice of atonement or as a propitiation. So the Father provided in the Son what was needed to deal with our sin. What's another example of this? I mean, there are lots of places in the letters of Paul where Paul makes reference in some way to the Father being the one who... Oh, Isaiah, like in Isaiah 52 and 53, the servant song there, he talks about how it was the Father's pleasure to bruise him. Not that the Father took pleasure in the act of actually punishing the Son, but that the Father was delighted in the outcome of the sacrifice. You know, that this would bring about the redemption of his chosen people.
Yes.
So,
and the pleasure could have been in a previous agreement that he had with the Son, that the Son saying, well, I love you so much, I'd die so that your glory can redeem man.
Right.
You know?
Well, I tell you what, why don't we do this? Why don't we start back next time? Certainly, if you've got things that you want to talk about that I kind of skimmed over, you know, if you want to pick out particular things and bring them up, from what I kind of skimmed over in chapters 13 and 14. Bring those up at the beginning next time, and then let's pick up with chapter 16. So anything I skipped in 15 and 16 that you want to talk about, bring that up. But let's start with 16, section 8, where Calvin picks up on that phrase in the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell. And we'll go from there. I think that's worth talking. I think that's worthy of a discussion, probably partly because I mildly disagree with Calvin's interpretation of that. I mean, I think what he says is theologically true. I just don't think it's the best interpretation of the creed. But it is noteworthy that he appeals to the creed at this point, because remember, the whole of the Institutes is based on the outline of the creed. Okay, so this you can think of the Institutes really as Calvin's exposition of the Apostles' Creed. And we're in book 2, which means we're in the second paragraph of the creed. We're dealing with the part about Jesus. And now we're going to get to the part descended into hell. And we'll talk about that, what that means. And then chapter 17 is really important just because of its discussion of merit and what Calvin does with that language of merit. I think it's important to understand. So we can do that next time. Pick up at chapter 16, section 8. And... for reading purposes, maybe try to read, you know, through maybe, let me see, I think it's chapter 2 that's pretty long. Yeah, maybe try to get through chapter 2 of book 3.
14.
Yeah.
We're done with questions.
You missed your chance, David.
In section 7, what is he getting at? He quotes Augustine on the mirror of grace.
Yeah.
Well, so he says, you know, Augustine wisely reminds us that Christ is a bright mirror of the wonderful and singular grace of God, because as man he obtained honor which he could not merit. So I guess when we get into that merit discussion, maybe that will come up again.
It will.
But Christ honored even from the womb to be the Son of God. That honor bestowed upon man, therefore there can be honor for all other men. That line of reasoning, I guess, is what seemed new.
Yeah.
We don't think about... I mean, it seems like God could have given Adam honor and stuff, but that he would have to need to go through a God-man in order to give a man. It's, again, that unity mediatorial role, but this is kind of an angle on it that's curious. That he needed to have a man that merited it in order for him to give it.
Yeah, yeah. And I think also that he elevated our nature by what he did. He glorified human nature by what he did, and so we can share in that. So when he united himself to us in his incarnation, you know, that made it possible for him to die on our behalf so he can take the punishment we deserve, but also to give us what we could never earn or deserve, which is this glorified communion with God.
Yeah. So unity with God for man always required man to be exalted through a meritorious fashion.
We'll talk about what meritorious means next time. I mean, Calvin uses the language of merit. My opinion is that he pretty much refines it out of existence. So much so, I'm not sure that it would be the right term to use, even though it's certainly a very common term in medieval theology, which I think is really why Calvin uses it, because it's kind of current, you know, in the day. But Calvin...
imputation of the active obedience of Christ.
Well, that gets bound up in the discussion there to some degree. Even though Calvin doesn't use exactly that language, that's what he said. What he talks about certainly has implications for it.
Yeah. In back in chapter 12, section 3, he says, "Therefore our Lord came forth, very man, adopted the person of Adam, and assumed his name, that he might in his stead obey the Father. We present our flesh as the price of satisfaction to the judgment of God. Pay the penalty we had incurred. Anyway, in Adam's stead, obey the Father."
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, certainly he did what Adam should have done but failed to do. Yeah.
Next time.
You just can't wait, can you, Dave?
I'm curious... you know, we got into that discussion about Adam coming, and I can wait if you want me to. Probably I'll too.
Let's wait.
Let's do it.
Jeff says wait.
I can define it better, but it's about time. I mean, the fact that you need the mediator, but would he have to have come, even if Adam had not sinned, to die after Adam? You know, it's interesting that Christ can come thousands of years after Adam's death, and there can be this kind of, I don't want to say limbo, but waiting period which God allows. I mean, what does that say about God's relationship with time? If he needs Christ as a mediator and yet he uses these signs to point to Christ, why is he playing with time so much?
Well, maybe it's not that God needed time, but that humanity needed time. Maybe it's maybe it has to do with the maturation of the human race.
But when you think, it's not an immediate justice, you know, it's which is a good thing, I'm glad. But... yeah, what is that? Like you said, maturation.
Part of it. Maturation is always God's patience.
Right. But God's whole plan was always to require a mediator, and he would need that for unity, and yet he would be willing and patient to wait 2,000 years. I mean, again, this is getting into that speculative area, but what is it about time that helps us, you know, again, why did God make, I mean, it gets into that eternal God kind of stuff. I don't know. So I'll have to formulate it, but I'm going to hit you with it.
All right.
bring the whiskey again next time. It won't last 2 weeks. So we have to. All right, let's give thanks. Jeff, you want to pray for us?
Sure. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that you grant us this time together in order to talk about and debate things in your word that Calvin put before us. We know he wasn't a perfect man, Lord, but we thank you for the work he has done. Pray that we should learn from it and we should sharpen one another in many ways, Lord. I just thank you for your gifts upon us and pray for those who are battling illnesses, especially for Ryan Moats. Things would go well. And for Rachel tomorrow, that the birth of their child would go well. I also pray for Noah, my son, that you would continue to heal him. And Lord, I pray that as we go away tonight, that we would be safe in our driving and that we would look to be at home and serve our households, whatever aspect that might take. And I pray that you just grant us wisdom and in this world, our culture, and how we live our lives and how we can be light to those around us. We give you thanks.